If you have a Bible with you, then please turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and follow with me as we read the first 17 verses. Paul had never visited the church in Rome, and he tells us in chapter 15 that his hope is that Rome will become for him a second Antioch. Antioch was the sending church, Acts chapter 13, which sent out Paul and Barnabas as gospel missionaries. And now Paul is hoping to go to Spain. And he hopes that in coming to Rome, they will take on that privilege and responsibility of assisting him, supporting him, being a launching pad for him as he seeks to take the gospel to Spain. That was his hope. Never realized, but that was his hope. And so this letter to the Romans is really Paul introducing himself. And he introduces himself by saying to these Christians in Rome, let me tell you in some detail the gospel of God, as he calls it in the opening words of the book, the gospel of God that I proclaim everywhere I go. And so Romans is Paul's unfolding exposition, his escalating, unfolding exposition of the gospel of God. And he comes in this eighth chapter to something of a crescendo, but a crescendo that's punctuated with realism. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, that is, those who are yet dominated by their fallenness in Adam. That's what it means to be in the flesh, in contrast to being in the Spirit, which means to be united to the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Those who are in the flesh, yet united in their fallenness with Adam, cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all those and only those, is how the text should read, for all those and only those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. and of children then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you have a Bible, then please turn with you to Romans chapter 8, verse 13, where Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live for," and notice the connective, "for all who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they only are sons of God." The New Testament has many different ways to describe a Christian. A Christian is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian, every Christian, is someone who has been indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who has been twice born, born physically and by the renewing, sovereign, interposing power of Almighty God, born again of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And we could go on. But here in verse 14, Paul gives us a very striking description, not of an elite Christian, but of every Christian. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God," and the text should read, "they," meaning they and they only, "are the sons of God." All who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone, they only, are the sons of God. A Christian is someone who is led by the Spirit. If you are not being led by the Spirit, according to what Paul writes here, you are not a Christian. Now, this is not simply a matter of recondite theology. It's actually a matter of heaven and hell. If we are not being led by the Spirit, it means we do not belong to Jesus Christ. If we do not belong to Jesus Christ, we remain under the righteous wrath of a holy God, facing the nightmare prospect of a lost and ruined eternity. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they alone are the sons of God. Let me remind you just more of the immediate context. I said a little about the more general context. In the previous chapter, the second half of the chapter in particular, Paul has described himself. This is a somewhat disputed passage, but it seems to me that the weight of the argument, the weight of the language, means that we should understand it precisely as the church throughout the ages has generally understood it. Paul is writing autobiographically. He's saying, "I'm a man in Christ, but I'm a man of contradictions. The good that I would, I do not. The evil I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. O wretched man that I am. I'm in Christ. I'm justified by the mercy of God. I'm sanctified. I'm in the process of being glorified. But I'm a wretched man." And that's why when we move into chapter 8, we must guard against thinking that Paul is leaving the wretched man behind and is coming to life in the Spirit, which the ESV heads chapter 8 not very helpfully. No less is the second half of chapter 7 life in the Spirit. Chapter 8 is not sequential to chapter 7, except in the flow of Paul's letter. It's synchronous. It belongs in an enmeshed way to what he's writing in chapter 7. The man who cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death," is the same man who exults in chapter 8 on being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, of being a joint heir together with Christ of the glory of God. And you find that note of struggle and difficulty appearing in significant places, for example, throughout chapter 8 itself. He writes in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He goes on to speak of the creation being subjected to futility, speaks of the creation that one day will be set free from its bondage to corruption, which presently is the experience of this whole creation, set free from that bondage to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, he says in verse 22, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, we ourselves who have the first fruits, the aparche of the Spirit, we who have the first fruits, the antepast of heavenly bliss, we also groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. We are living in the now, but the not yet. We have not yet reached the fullness of the salvation that is ours in Christ. We still live with decaying, decrepit bodies. We still live with indwelling sin troubling us and disheartening us. So in chapter 8, we're not moving into the higher life or the normal Christian life, as if we leave behind the rugged terrain of chapter 7 and we're now finding ourselves in the high grasslands, the high plateau of chapter 8. No, not at all. The normal Christian life is a life that groans inwardly as it waits eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. And it's in that context that Paul writes in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. We owe nothing to our fallen condition in Adam. We are new men and new women in Christ. We have new natures. We don't have a sinful nature and a renewed nature. We have a renewed nature that sins. I hear many Christians saying we've got this struggle with the sinful nature. That's been crucified with Christ. We have a new nature that sins. We owe nothing to the flesh, to the old order, the old Adamic environment. We owe nothing to it. And then he says, for if you live according to the flesh, if you still live according to that old Adamic environment, you will die. Now here's the point for tonight. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For, and that's the most crucial word in these two verses, I think, for those who are led by the Spirit of God, they and they only are the sons of God. So the question I want to ask tonight is this. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? We need to know that. Because only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, are his adopted children. What is this leading of the Holy Spirit? Well, you probably know that the phrase to be led by the Spirit occurs in two other places in the New Testament that will be our segue into what I want to reflect on tonight with you. First of all, in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So what was the leading of the Spirit in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ? The leading of the Spirit was a leading into conflict. Not with indwelling sin, for he had no sin, but with Satan. He was led by the Spirit into conflict. And secondly, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul has been speaking very similarly to what we just were reading in Romans chapter 8. And he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he details the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, anger, dissensions, divisions, drunkenness, orgies and the like. If you are led by the Spirit. And in the context there again, it's the idea of conflict. The Spirit leads us into conflict with sin. The leading of the Spirit isn't a mystical experience. It's not something that's ethereal. It's not a voice from on high. It's not even quiet whispers within. The Holy Spirit leads us into conflict. And that's precisely what Paul is saying here. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, who are being led by the Spirit to kill sin, remaining sin, indwelling sin. Now, the Lord could have eradicated sin from all of our lives the moment he renewed us by his Spirit. It pleased him not to. He delivers us from the guilt of sin and from the oppressive, powerful dominion of sin. Sin no longer has dominion in any Christian's life. The poorest, weakest, most faltering Christian is as free from the dominion of sin as the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, the Spirit will indwell you to lead you to do battle, to enter into conflict with the remnants of corruption, with the remaining sin that remains to trouble you and humble you and cast you down and disgrace and dishonor your testimony before a watching world. That's why John Owen, the great English Puritan, wrote, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. That's the reality of the Christian life. We're either waging war against sin every day of our lives, every moment of every day of our lives, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The leading of the Spirit is profoundly moral, and it has as its omega point, its ultimate purpose, the reflected glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose likeness we are being conformed in the gospel. And one other thing by way of introduction, my introductions got longer and longer the older I get, but one other thing, when Paul speaks about being led by the Spirit, the idea is being under the control of the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit is to be Spirit controlled. It's a bit like Ephesians 5, 18, don't get drunk with wine, don't be under the control of alcohol, but be filled with the Spirit, be under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. And because he is the Holy Spirit, do you know what his great work is? To make the people of God holy. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Leviticus 11, that Peter quotes again in his first letter. And the Holy Spirit comes, not in a general way to make us holy, because he comes as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not, if I can put it like this, not generally as the Spirit of God, which he is, but as the Spirit of the God-man Jesus Christ. And he comes to replicate in us the pattern of holiness that he first patterned in the holy humanity of Jesus. He comes, this is Calvin's phrase, he comes as the Spirit of replication to take that pristine pattern and to overlay it idiosyncratically in our lives. Not that we become clones of one another, but that we become clones of the Savior Jesus Christ. And he comes as the Spirit of Christ then to overlay a pattern he's already etched in the humanity of Jesus. And that's his great new covenant ministry. Because God's ultimate purpose for your life, I don't know some of you, I've met some of you before today, but I know God's purpose for your life. I can tell you absolutely, unequivocally, incontrovertibly what God's grand design is for your life. It is to make you like his son, Jesus Christ. And everything else is subordinate to that. So with that, let's look at these two verses. There are six things, very briefly, I want to highlight. Number one, notice, I've said it, but I want to say it again. Every Christian is led by the Spirit of God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they, and the Greek text is very clear, they and they only are the sons of God. To be led by the Spirit isn't something that belongs to the upper echelons of Christian testimony. It's not something that elite Christians, biblically instructed Christians, theologically wise and profoundly richly understanding Christians experience. This is a reality that every Christian believer who has been united to Jesus Christ knows. If you're not being led by the Spirit, you're not a Christian. Because the Holy Spirit, as I just said, has been sent from the Father and the Son. They've placed, as it were, into his hands a pattern. And the Spirit is going to work with that pattern on every single man, woman, boy or girl who is united to Jesus Christ. Every Christian is led by the Spirit. You may say, well, I don't feel that that's true of me. My hope rests alone on my Savior, Jesus Christ. But whether you feel it or not is irrelevant. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are being led by the Spirit. But secondly, related to that, he leads us to put sin to death. One of the great hallmarks of a Christian is that they hate sin. That when they sin, it grieves them. And one of the great griefs that a Christian has is that they don't grieve over their sin as much as they know they should grieve over their sin. We're an astonishment to ourselves every day of our lives. We think, Lord, I grieve over this, but how quickly I pass on from it. I'm little humbled by it. One of the marks of an authentic Christian is that they struggle in the conflict with remaining or indwelling sin, and behind remaining or indwelling sin, with the fomenter of sin, the devil himself. And that's why, if you look at the connectedness here, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Paul is saying to these Christians, the Spirit of God has come to eradicate sin within your life. He's come to help you, as we'll see in a moment, to eradicate sin within your life. He's come to help you do battle with sin. Who are the great Spirit-filled Christians? Is it those who have ecstatic testimonies? I don't think so. Perhaps that's one reason why the Lord said, the first will be last, the last will be first. We will be surprised. I never thought she was as eminent as heaven is making her out to be. Why is that, Lord? Because she battled against indwelling sin. The sin that marred her testimony and that marred her likeness to my son. That's why she's in eminency in the glory. He leads us to put sin to death. Now, that's a very general statement, and we need to ask them, well, what does that actually mean? What is the Holy Spirit seeking to do? Well, the best illustration I'd ever heard was from Greg Norman. You don't know, some of you don't know Greg Norman. Greg Norman was an Australian golfer. And he's a golf architect now, and I like golf. Why fish when you can golf? Sorry, Donald John. But, you know, he was asked on one occasion, when you design a golf course, when you look at a landscape and a terrain, what are you thinking? And he said this, I'm thinking this, I'm going to remove everything that isn't golf course. Wonder if you get it. I'm going to remove everything that is. So he has in his mind's eye a plan and a design and a pattern. And everything that isn't conforming to that design, plan and pattern, he's going to remove. Everything that isn't golf course is going to go. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, everything that isn't Jesus Christ, the pattern of glory, everything that isn't Jesus is going to go from your life. That's why I'm here to help you to eradicate and remove every iota that isn't Jesus from your life. Because God's ultimate purpose is not you and it's not me. God's ultimate purpose is His Son. You and I are God's proximate purpose. And this is what Romans 8:29 brings out so beautifully. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. What? To what purpose? To be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's God's proximate purpose, not His ultimate purpose. The last part of the verse, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's all about Jesus. We are caught up in the Father's ultimate purpose to glorify His Son. We are not the ultimate object of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are God's proximate purpose. It is the Lord Jesus who will be the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And the Holy Spirit has come to eradicate everything that isn't golf course, that isn't Jesus, from our lives. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit leads us constantly to put sin to death. And this is the tense of the verb. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Spirit you, day by day, moment by moment, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, the battle with sin will be lifelong. There will not be one decisive moment when you leave behind yourself the struggle and enter into the high uplands of spiritual life. No. The struggle goes on from womb to tomb, as it were. Nor think till death to lay it down. Remember Paul's, not quite his dying words probably, but his last testamentary words in 2 Timothy 4. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the faith. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Up till this very moment, the moment almost of his execution, he says, I've been fighting a fight. I've been running a race. I've been keeping the faith. This idea of, you know, well, when I was younger, it was, you know, it was have you had the second blessing? I remember going to a meeting and a man laid his hands on me and he says, let the Spirit come. Oh, I said, I have the Holy Spirit. Ah, he says, but you need the second blessing. I said, I don't believe that. And he just gave up on me and I walked out. I didn't know much, but I knew that in giving me Jesus, God had given me everything He had to give. And that the whole of life was an exploration of that everything. There's not a second blessing. The Christian life is full of blessings. If someone says to me, do you not believe in the second blessing? I say, absolutely. And the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh, the eighth, the ninth, the tenth, ad infinitum. All the blessings of God I want. But there's no decisive moment where we pass from the struggle of Romans 7 into the clean, untroubled air of Romans 8. Being a Christian is hard. I said this morning, you know, why are 40% of the Psalms laments? Because the life of faith is lived out in a fallen world with an inveterate enemy and struggling with indwelling sin. There isn't a day I don't say, Lord, oh wretched man that I am. It's a constant battle the Holy Spirit has come to help us with. But then notice, fourthly, the Holy Spirit has come to help us in our battle. Now, it's very striking the way the apostle writes this. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, we are to do it. We're not to be passive. We're not to let go and let God. You have to do it. You have to apply yourself. You are to commit yourself. You are to make every effort, as Peter puts it, to add to your faith. You are to do it, but it's by the Spirit that you do it. Look down to verse 26. Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He's going to go on and specify a particular aspect of the Spirit's help. He's going to help us in prayer. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And just bear with me. It's a 17-letter Greek double compound. It's a very simple word, actually. It is. Sun anti lambanitai. It means the Spirit comes alongside us, but he stands over against us to help us. You say, that sounds a bit counter-intellectual, that. He comes alongside us soon together with anti, over against us, to help us. How does that work? He stands over against us as the sovereign Lord of glory. He's not effete. He is the Lord who is the Spirit. And as the Lord who is the Spirit, he comes alongside us. He says, we can do it together. We can do it together. We're in it together. I've been sent from the Father and the Son to be your helper. We're in it together. Let's do it together. The Spirit helps us in our battle. And that means because he is the Spirit of God, there is no sin, no temptation that he cannot help us overcome. I don't know what sins or temptations afflict you, or perhaps have overtaken you and embraced you and all but crushed you. And one of the great lies of the evil one that he permeates into our minds is, you may as well just give up, because you're no match for this powerful temptation. But the Holy Spirit comes and says, I'll help you. And the question I think that should arise is, well, but how does he help us? How does he help us? Well, there's much we could say. Read John Owen, Volume 6, on Mortification of Sin, and he'll show you dozens and dozens of ways the Spirit helps us. But there's a very particular way the Spirit helps us. He brings the virtue and the triumph of the cross of Jesus Christ into our lives. He brings the triumph of Calvary, where sin and Satan were vanquished. And he brings the virtue of that triumph into our lives. He applies to us the soul-refreshing, soul-refreshing quickening blood of Jesus Christ. He brings that into our lives. I sometimes wonder what Joseph in the book of Genesis, chapter 39, was thinking. He's been sold into slavery. He's lost to his family, it would seem. Life has just been an unmitigated series of disasters. You know the story. And then things begin to look up. And he finds himself in the household of Potiphar, a household servant with some responsibility. And then Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce him. You can almost imagine the voices in Joseph's head, or perhaps even the voices of his friends saying, Joseph, seize life while you may. Life has been hard. Your family have deserted you. Your God has abandoned you. I often wonder what Joseph meant when he said, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? I'd like to ask him one day, Joseph, what did you actually mean by that? I think he might say something like this. I'll tell you what I mean, Ian. I mean, how could I sin against Yahweh, the covenant God who entered into gracious saving covenant with my people, who has promised us a redeemer to deliver us finally from the groanings of this world? How could I sin against such a God as that? And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings the virtue of the grace of Calvary into our lives. Every sin tramples on the holy blood of Jesus Christ. That's the seriousness of sin. It does despite to the one who expended himself unto death for us. And the Holy Spirit comes to help us, and he brings the cross, he brings the virtue of the triumph of the crucified one into our lives. And then sixthly, we have a great incentive to do this. Paul says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, not as much as the Apostle John, but I think there are times in Paul's writings when there are double meanings, double entendres. I think he's saying, if you apply yourself to the grace of mortification of sin, killing sin, you will live. Your spiritual life will blossom. As you, by the Spirit's help, pull up the weeds that choke the flowers that God has planted in you, as you pull away those weeds and uproot them, and that can be with difficulty. Some weeds you can just go boom, 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 and they're gone. And there are other weeds that you just breaks your back because they're so deep and so entangled in the soil. And Paul is saying, if you apply yourself to mortification of sin, your spiritual life will blossom. But I think there's actually something else. I think he's saying, if you do that, you will live eternally. Because one of the marks of a true Christian is that they do battle with indwelling sin. You will live eternally. If we live complacently with sin, we reveal something serious about ourselves. You will live. But maybe you're here tonight and you think, well, I hear what you're saying. But I've sinned badly. I've failed badly. I've caved in to any number of sins. What about me? What about me? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. I took the funeral of a dear friend of Joan and mine in our first church, Parish Church in New Mills, last week. I remember the first conversation I had with this girl. Well, she was our age. She turned up at church in New Mills one, I think, Sunday evening, I think. I didn't recognize her. And got chatting to her and went to visit her. And we're talking. And she said, I need to tell you something. She said, 15 years ago, I wrote to all my Christian friends, turning my back publicly on Jesus Christ. In no uncertain terms, I abandoned the Christian faith, turned my back on the church, said I had no interest whatsoever in Jesus Christ. And she said to me, is there really any hope for me now? I don't know if I smiled. I certainly was smiling inwardly. I said, there's oceans of hope for you, because the blood of Jesus Christ washes clean from every sin. Now, whether that was the turning, God had been at work in her life and was drawing her back to himself. Maybe you've failed badly. You think, I've abandoned the Spirit. I've not called on the Spirit to help me. That's okay. I don't mean it's okay. I mean it's okay. Because you have a Savior who restores sinners. That's why the failure of Peter, that graphic, tragic failure of Peter, is so emblazoned in the pages of the Gospel. And the Lord Jesus Christ restores him who had so publicly excoriated him. He failed him, but he restored him. One of the hymns that I love and sing often as I walk along the road has the line, thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to repair. Isn't that great? It's Charles Wesley. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to repair. So Paul writes to these Romans. And what is he saying to them? He's saying, no holiness, no heaven. But the Spirit has come to help you to be holy. May God bless his word to us this evening.